So, if you can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, that's the text this morning, this evening. And the quotes I'll be using is from the New King James, except for a few where, just to get the meanings, I'll be using some other translations. So one of the things about society is that there's very little, if any, connection between the events of history, and I love that song that whoever picked it up, it was spot on. I was actually singing it to myself as we were coming in. The story that we have in scriptures is actually history. His story is history. And so the song is, tell me the old story, because it's just, even though it's an old story, it's a story that continues to be completely relevant in society. But there's very little connection between what we see in society and God's story. So even at Christmas time, we see a superficial connection. We see decorations. We might see a baby in a manger. But it's a very shallow, very superficial connection. And when we look through history, there was a program which we used to watch with the kids. Actually, I didn't get to do history at school, but I'm glad there was a program called Horrible Histories. I'm not sure if anyone's seen it. But indeed, history, when you look back from a man's perspective, is horrible. I mean, there was no program where they actually showed something positive about history. There might have been a few little developments here and there. Most of that was around weapons of warfare, so they could get cannons to shoot further. But it was horrible. There's corruption, there was wars, there was greed, there was within families of monarchies, you see people, kill each other and things like that. So history, indeed, from man's perspective, is horrible. And there's very little cheerful moments. And so it appears just a chronology of one bad event after another, which society makes very little of Jesus, even at Christmas time. So if it makes little of Jesus in reference to history, it makes even, just a scant, superficial reference to him even at Christmas time. But we've got to be careful as believers before we start pointing the finger to the, to society and to the world. Because we too, as God's people, can make little of Jesus as well, and little connection with God's working in history. So we could be distracted by, entertainment, festivities, even by, particularly this time of year with so many things happening. And we can end up robbing God the glory that is due to him. So we've got to be careful. And we can be superficial as well. Isaiah talks about our lips, worshipping God, yet our heart's been far away. So there's always that danger that society is disconnected, but we can be superficial in our connection many times as well. And so the passage that was read in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2 says, before we go to Mark, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So God has actually intervened in history. Despite the darkness, despite the bad news, God has intervened and a light has shone in that darkness. And this is what this time of year is we remember as believers, is that light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Mark chapter 1, it talks about good news, the gospel, and it gives us part of God's story and shows us how history is not just a set of random events, but a history has purpose. And indeed, it's his story. Unlike in Lion King, where there's an eschatology of a big circle of life that just goes around in circles, there's a timeline. And history has a beginning, it has where we are now, it has an ending, and God has set that in place. So we'll look at what God's story is about. We'll look at the person with the passage brings out, who's the centre of that story, and also the proclamation. What is the main proclamation of that story? And so before we get into verse 15, which is the proclamation, let's have a look at the person. So in verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So gospel, the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or glad tidings. So it's good news about Jesus Christ or of Jesus Christ. So Mark begins by saying it's not about anything other than Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's his story. So from what we've seen in the world and in our lives, the good news is not about us and how we can fix ourselves, because we can't. The good news isn't not about religion and how it can deliver us, because that can't. Science and technology, it's not about that and how that can deliver us, because they can't. The good news is about Jesus Christ, because he is the deliverer. And Jesus' name actually means Yahweh saves, so it's in his name, the fact that he's come to save us. It's his story that he's come to save. And we need to be saved. So Jesus is important to his church because we're redeemed, we're saved. But he comes to as a shining light for mankind. So from a worldly perspective, the textbooks tell us that, you know, Jesus is the centre of history in the sense that we have BC and we have AD, and the dividing line is the birth of Christ. So in a sense, there is a connection with Christ, with our academia and education, but it's only purely on that milestone in the way we measure time. But when we look at biblical revelation, we see that Jesus is the centre, and right from the very beginning to the end, and we'll be going through some of those aspects during the passage. At Des Moines, we've been doing eschatology Bible studies. I started them about 6 months ago, and it's proved very interesting. Like, a lot of the times people want to avoid studying eschatology because of all the different controversies, but it's just brought to light how important it is to realise that Jesus spoke more about his coming and his when he's going to come again and the end times than almost anything else. So we thought we'd go head on and tackle it. But one of the main things I've discovered in looking at eschatology is we need to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And I think a lot of people fall flat on their faces when they don't do that. They go straight to the Old Testament and then try to fit things in the Old Testament to things that haven't happened yet without looking at that in the light of the New Testament. So much about time and discussion on last days. We talk about the coming tribulation. We talk about the mark of the beast, whether, you know, the COVID vaccine, something to do with that, or the Antichrist. You know, it's all those sensational topics. It's not about that. Eschatology is about Jesus. It's about his story. The beginning of time is about him in creation, and the end of time is about him and the consummation. So what we did, we actually started in Genesis. We didn't start at Revelation, which everyone expected. We started in Genesis and worked our way through, because at any point in time in history, so if you set yourself at, you know, say with Abraham, all the promises for Abraham haven't come, you know, to fruition yet. So you're looking ahead. So it's eschatology. It's looking at the latter times. So we're fortunate in that we look back and we see all the revelation of God, and we know it's all in Christ. But still, we look ahead to the future and we think, okay, well, there's still things to come. What are they? And it's not always as clear, but God's given us enough in his word that we need to know. So the key thing is it's about Christ. And so when we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, think of Jesus first and you won't go wrong. You know, if you start thinking, well, the temple is going to be reconstructed in Jerusalem before Christ returns, we'll have a think about what the significance of the temple is, you know, and the fact that Jesus said, well, I am the temple, you know, and destroy this body and I will raise it in 3 days. So let's remember that when we look at these passages, that it's all about Jesus. So it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus Christ, or Messiah, or the Anointed One, in verse 1 there. So the prophets foretold of the one who would come to bring salvation. The promised Anointed One has come in the person of Jesus. But it's also about the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is one of several references to Jesus' divinity in Mark chapter 1. So he's the Word who was God and became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 tells us. So, yeah, and that's a title. It's not his second name. It's not like Ray Owens, Jesus Christ. That's his title. Jesus Christ, so it's Jesus, his name. Title, Christ, the Son of God. So it's the highest title in the universe. Okay, so before let's have a look at the preparation for the person. So in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before you, your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So this is a quote from Isaiah that, and the Lord, the word Lord there in the Isaiah passage is actually Yahweh. It's the name of God that he disclosed to Moses. So it's, yeah, prepare the way for the Lord. Yet, you know, how did Yahweh come? How is it prepared for Yahweh? We see Christ appear, the Son of God. The Son of God appear. So it's preparing the way for the Christ and make his path straight. So the prophets foretold what would happen. God wrote the history before it actually happened. So as it is written, it happened. As it is written, we see that time and time again in Scripture. Mark doesn't actually go too much into the Old Testament, as Matthew and others do. Because Mark was actually writing more to the Romans and to the Gentiles. But he did say, as it is written. So we know because it's written, God writes it and it happens. So whatever we see in Scripture, we know is going to happen. There's no doubt about that. And that gives us great confidence. So the preparation is that someone would come and prepare the way for the Lord. So how did John prepare the way for Yahweh? So in verse 4, we can see that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So what do we see in verse 4 and 5 there that actually prepared the way for Yahweh? So we see preaching, we see baptizing. So just as a way of application, how do we prepare the way for the return of God now as believers on this side of the cross? How do we prepare the way for him? So John the Baptist prepared the way by preaching and baptizing. Is there a verse in Scripture that says that Jesus gives us a direction on what to do now, how to prepare the way for the returning of the King? What comes to my mind straight away is Matthew 28, where Jesus came back and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So similar sort of thing, preaching, teaching, baptism, making disciples. So in a sense, the preparation of John the Baptist isn't too far from what we need to be doing as believers as well. So preparing for the Messiah. And we see in verse 8 there, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John will baptize you with water, but what will the Messiah do? Man can baptize in water, and I think you're supposed to have a baptism service this week, I think, at our church at Des Moines, so we miss that. But a man can baptize someone in water, but who can baptize someone with the Holy Spirit? Only God can do that. So Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The regeneration work of the Spirit is needed for us even to have faith and to believe. We need to be baptized in the Spirit. We need the regeneration work to be brought to life through the Spirit of God. So that's what the function of the person will be, to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then we go to verse 9. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water..." So he actually came out of the water, so he wasn't sprinkled or anything. "He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So this passage is one of a few which mentions all three members of the Trinity. And again, we see the divinity of Christ coming through there. So it's God the Father in verse 11 that speaks. Then Jesus is physically present, and the Spirit comes upon him in verse 10. So all three persons of the Trinity are working independently at the same time, yet in perfect harmony. Each person of the Trinity is divine and yet perfect in community with one another. We also see in verse 11 there that God's beloved Son, or the one who God is pleased with, is who Jesus is. And again, it's about Jesus, all about Jesus, the Son of God. Can we give too much honour and praise to Jesus? Is it possible to give him too much honour and praise? Lingan Duncan, who's a Reformed theological college, I'll pull a quote I thought was really good from him. He says, "No man ever errs on the side of giving too much honour to God the Son, and no man ever thought too much of Christ." So we see a lot of the sects that just devalue Christ and rob him of his glory. But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Every time someone falls at the feet of Jesus and worships him, we know that yeah, he doesn't reject the worship. He accepts the worship. So he cannot be over-worshipped and over-praised. And in fact, the scene in heaven in Revelation is we're going to be just praising the Lamb on the throne and praising God and just worshipping Christ. It might be thousands of years, 10,000 years before we can sort of get off that and maybe look at other things. But we're just that's what being a believer is someone who just wants to worship and love Christ and worship him forever. If you don't want to do that, then that's what heaven's going to be. You don't want to be in heaven. It's all about Jesus. Okay, then the Spirit descends on him there in verse 10. And then the Spirit descends, but then in verse 12, the Spirit leads. So Mark's really interesting. He moves from one event to another really quickly. You sort of got to stop and breathe sometimes. And the word immediately is used about 40 times in the book. So in verse 12 there it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. So we saw that John prepares the way for Jesus, but we also see here that Jesus himself is prepared. So even though he was the Son of God, the Word made flesh, in his humanity he needed to be prepared as well. And so we see here the Spirit leading him on to preparation. You'd think once the Spirit came upon him and anointed him, then he'd be, you know, he'd go to a palace or, you know, go to a political place of great power. But no, where does the Spirit lead him? Okay, the Spirit leads him to the wilderness. So we see that in verse 13. So he was there, in the wilderness. So the word drove actually is a powerful word. It's like, you know, you got to go. It's a bit like Ali bringing me here. Just throwing me in the car and, you know, I was here. So the Spirit led, actually drove Christ to the, that's the word there. It's not driving a car, but it's like that. It's actually taking captive and taking to the wilderness. It's really interesting here. John again is very, is very short. You know, the other Gospels have a really long, much longer explanation of this incident. Mark just says, led him to the wilderness, and Satan was tempted by Satan 40 days, and then the wild beasts were there and angels ministered to him. But in that, it's so powerful. When you think about it, Adam and Eve were tempted. Okay, they were tempted, just nothing like what Jesus was, but they were tempted, similar situation. They weren't in the wilderness, they were in a garden. Okay, you think about it. It wasn't like a place where there's no food. Jesus actually had nothing to eat. But they had a garden of paradise with the tree of life. Jesus had stones. There was nothing there. There was no food, whereas Adam and Eve were, when they were in the garden, they had everything there. It's interesting too, Adam was with tamed and subdued animals, and he got to name them, whereas Jesus in the wilderness was with wild beasts. That's what the term there is used. He wasn't with tamed animals, he was with wild beasts, like beasts that want to get a piece of you rather than ones that are tame. So we see a really vivid contrast there between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of man. And there we, in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Jesus with wild beasts, the angels ministered him. So the first Adam was tempted once, okay, the serpent came and, whereas how many times was Jesus tempted? Multiple times, it tells us, in the wilderness. And it was instant where the first Adam was tempted. The second Adam was tempted for 40 days, non-stop, fighting the full powers of darkness. So at the beginning of the story, the garden, Adam and us, we failed miserably. And also we see that in Israel as well, in the wilderness as well. Remember, God tested them in the wilderness and they failed miserably as well. That's another story. I'm not going to go into that part of it. But then the second Adam, and also the true Israel, was tested and he didn't fail. So the first Adam was tested, failed. The second one, he was triumphant, despite all the pressures that he had to face. The first Adam came into a perfect world with the tree of life, providing sustenance, and then he left the perfect world a mess because of sin. Jesus comes into a broken, fallen world. So Jesus comes into a mess, yet he's restored that mess through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. And he's leading people back to the tree of life. So one of the things we did in our eschatology course is we looked at all the things that happened in Genesis and then Revelation and just the correlation between. So Genesis there, all the garden, the tree of life, the river of life, all those things, and then decline down to when this situation where Rome took over Israel, and then we see Jesus dying, rising, then we see an incline back up to the new heavens, new earth, to the new garden, and then just the similarities. The connection is Jesus, you know. Jesus actually is the tree of life. Jesus is the river of life. And all the different things that are in the garden, we had about 30 of them, I think, we looked at, are represented in the new heavens and new earth, and Jesus is a link to each one of those things. So if you want to look at eschatology, that's what we should be looking at is, you know, what the promises were and what the fulfillment was, and we'll find it. It's all in Christ. So, all right, so we've looked at the person, we've looked at the preparation work. So before we get to the proclamation, which is verse 15, there's a place where Jesus starts. This is where Jesus starts his public ministry. So you think about it, he's in Galilee, it's AD 30, so he's 30 years old, roundabouts. He doesn't start, where does he start his ministry? You think if it's going to be his first public statement, it's going to be somewhere significant. But verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus start his ministry at Galilee? You think if he was that important, he would start at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. It was a place where the glorious temple was established. It was a centre of worship of Yahweh. It was where people came from all over the world to worship at Jerusalem. The centre of the priesthood, the centre of political and economic power. It was a place where the great palace and thrones of the kings of Israel stood on Mount Zion, which the Old Testament tells us was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. So the average Jew would have expected the Messiah to start his public ministry in Jerusalem. So starting in Galilee would be like, you know, Scott Morrison starting his inaugural speech at Broken Hill, or the President of the USA starting his inauguration speech at El Paso, Texas, or somewhere like that. It just wasn't expected by the people. So it was Galilee, not Jerusalem. It was the rural, poor, irreligious, backward. It was considered the seed of rebellions too, Galilee, actually, where all the revolution sort of started in that area. And John 1:46 says, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael asked. So the first proclamation from the Messiah came to the second-class citizens of Galilee. Our ways are not, God's ways are not our ways. So, and in the Bible reading that we had in Isaiah, the passage said there in verse 1, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So the Messiah was to honour Galilee, and we see Jesus here commencing his public ministry there. So we've seen who the person is and his preparation. Now let's have a look at the proclamation. So verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So we see here a transition. So John is put in prison. So John is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. So this verse here is really significant. I mean, it's a small verse, but it packs so much the way Mark sort of puts things together. So John's in prison. And remember John the Baptist, what he said about himself and the coming one? He said, he must increase and I must decrease. So here we see John being in prison, so John's decreasing, and we see Jesus step forward into Galilee. So we see that transition process starting to happen. Jesus is starting to increase. John, well, he's going to decrease, really decrease, you know, sort of without his head shortly. And then Jesus is going to increase. So we see a transition point in verse 14 there. In terms of the nature of the proclamation in verse 14, it says the gospel or good news, glad tidings, as we mentioned before. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. People these days say, and particularly with, you know, hearing health announcements or things like that, that no news is good news. Like, you just don't want to hear it. I've started turning the TV off because I don't want to. I'd rather not hear it than hear it and feel bad. But really, no news in this case is bad news, and in most cases, no news is bad news. It's not good news. We've got to think about what good news is, and in the context of this, we see the world is disconnected from God in history, the God of history. There is mainly bad news, so it's oppression, occupation, political corruption. At that time, the Roman government was oppressing people, but we can get caught up in all that bad news as well, with particularly these days with all the pandemics and things like that. But with a disconnected world, Jesus brings good news, and because it's a message of salvation, it's good news because the Saviour of the world and the King has arrived. So, and also, just another note is where it says the gospel, that's like a definite article, so it's assuming there is no other. It's the, not a gospel, it's the gospel. It's the only message. There is no other message. If we didn't have the message of Christ, we didn't have God's word here, there is no other message. We'd be helpless and we'd just live like, the rest of the world do, just enjoy our time and die and that's it. But it's the gospel. It's the only message, and it's been made apparent to us through God's love and through his revelation to us. Okay, I just deleted something, but that's all right. Okay, so press release. Does anyone know what a press release is? Okay, it's just a very short statement that you have to pack a lot into. So if you were asked to prepare a news item or a press release, a proclamation that will potentially have a worldwide audience and bring hope to people under oppression and under outbreaks of, epidemics and things like that. And the proclamation needs to have hope in there, offer a solution to its problems. At the same time, acknowledging what the situation is at the moment and then offering a solution. What proclamation would you make to the world community? Okay, so, and you're also restricted. You've got only 20 words. So what's a Twitter tweet? 40 words, I think. So you've got 20 words, less than a Twitter tweet. What would you say? What proclamation, what good news would you, what would you, how would you put it together? Well, verse 15, I think, is probably in a nutshell, the solution that we have, whether it's back in that time or today. If we had to put something together, it'd be very similar to this, to the words of Jesus. So going back to verse 15 there, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And sometimes you might be struggling for an elevator talk, you're in an elevator with someone, you've got 30 seconds to say something, what do you say? The time is at hand, the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Doors closed. See you later. It packs so much in there. So we're going to unpack it just quickly. So verse 15, the time is fulfilled, or the time is come, is another way for that to be put. So this is a time for the fulfillment of God's promises about his Messiah. They have come. Okay, so all the promises of God from Genesis to Malachi regarding the coming one, and then overlapping into John the Baptist, which is still Old Testament, technically. The time of fulfillment has come. The Messiah has come. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son. So time has, there's end points and start points of time. It's not just one big circle, as I said. God in his wisdom, in his counsel, before the foundations of the world, has a time frame. And in the fullness of that time, God sent his Son, as Galatians tells us. But the time has come. So we see that in biblical history, but we also see it in world history. So if you go back to that point of time, 30 AD, remarkably, historians say civilization was ready for expansion. If you know the history of Israel, the Babylonians took over, I think about, or was it, I've written it down here, 7220 BC when the first exile happened. Then the Medo-Persians Empire was emerged, and then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then there's a 460-year break from Malachi through to where we are in this point at 30 AD, where the Romans came in and the Roman Empire was at its peak. at full swing. So the time is ripe, because what Rome did is they brought in the Greek language. So it continued from Alexander the Great, and that was a universal language right across the world. The Old Testament had been written in the Septuagint, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that was available all over the world at the time. The Greek language is universal, so even remote parts of the Roman Empire had the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the exile meant that Jews sort of were still there. Not all the Jews came back. You still had synagogues that were preaching in Greek, the Old Testament, on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. When Paul used to go to do his missionary journeys, went to a synagogue. What was a synagogue doing, in Macedonia or somewhere like that, or Corinth, Because the exiles are out there, and they established, they had the Greek version of the scriptures there with them. So it meant, the spread of the Jewish synagogues around, which gave Paul basically a pulpit anywhere he went in the world. He had a pulpit to preach the gospel. There was also a very organised political and judicial system, and centralised census data collection. So Christmas, why did Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem? Because the Roman Empire basically had a statistics that they wanted to collect. And so they actually had family lines and all sorts of things. So the genealogy of Jesus was also confirmed too through that. So there was a universal political system. So God has a purpose in time and history. It's not just an accident. Things don't happen by accident. God, even though there's the redemptive history plan of God, God is not disconnected from history. History, whether it's redemptive history or what we see as history, is connected, and it's his story. In fact, Daniel 2:21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others." Kings means presidents, prime ministers, anyone in power, emperors. God disposes kings and raises others up. God has synchronized and harmonized all events in history to this point in time. So God is the God of history. And so we see that in God's eschatological plan as well, and also in a world plan, that we are ready for this proclamation at this point in time. So the time is fulfilled. And verse 15, what's the second part of that? "And the kingdom of God is at hand." So the Greek term there, we get for kingdom, is probably better translation, kingship. So it's not just like a kingdom, where it's actually the kingship, the rule. And so the kingdom of God is near, because because God's king is there. That's why the kingdom of God is near, because his king has arrived in the form of Jesus Christ. So there's a regime change on earth that's happening. And it's not just a Jewish carpenter and a good teacher. It's God's king who's come to establish his kingdom. Notice verse 1, the gospel of Jesus, and also verse 15 there, the gospel of God, so the kingdom of God. So there's Jesus and God. Again, there's that divine relationship between there. So that's all the way through Mark. So with God's kingdom, this is one of the questions we ask in our eschatological Bible studies. Has God's kingdom come? Is it here, or is it still to come? What's the answer to that? Is God's kingdom, has it come? Is it here, or is it still to come? So what we went through a couple of weeks ago was this tension. There's this already not yet tension between many issues. Salvation, are we saved? Have we been saved? Are we going to be saved? Yes, the answer is yes. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we're going to be saved. So salvation is that, there's a threefold aspect. And it's similar to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in a sense, is here, and it came with Christ, came in the midst, or is near, but we will see the full consummation of the kingdom of God when Christ returns. So Ephesians 1, or Luke 17, I'll go to that first, says the kingdom of God is in your midst, and that's been misinterpreted by so many people, which says the kingdom of God is within you. That's not what it meant at all. It's in your midst, like it's there in Christ. That means it's amongst you, there's a person there. That's what that means. And Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus is now crowned with glory and honour. So he is crowned far above all rule and authority, above every name that is to come. So it is here, but in a sense it's not yet. So Corinthians tells us Then the end comes when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So in a sense, it's not here yet. So that's when the consummation happens, where Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. And the complete rule of Christ occurs at that point. Okay. So the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come. And this tension actually is the cause of a lot of problems in churches these days. People tend to get that balance wrong. So you have on one side, you have those that have a over-realized eschatology that say, yeah, it's here. You know, we can enjoy God's kingdom now. We can see miracles. You know, people are going to be healed. You know, we can have wealth, health, prosperity. The Corinthians were a perfect example of an over-realized eschatology. But then on the other hand, you go to Thessalonica and they're under-realized, you know, it's all future. It's going to happen very soon, so we don't need to work. You know, it's all doom and gloom. You know, we're just going to sit back and just, you know, wait for the rapture and then it's all going to be over. So you have that under-realized eschatology as well. So the thing is, there's an overlap and we need to be aware of that overlap. So we need to not go to one extreme or the other. You're probably going to see where my cards are laid in terms of eschatology pretty quickly. But, So the now or not yet and it's a good example in World War II when we had D-Day was on June the 6th, 1994. But when D-Day happened and the war didn't actually stop, there were still little battles going on here and there. It wasn't until May the 8th, 1945, where V-Day, where things were signed off and then prisoners were exchanged and the war actually ceased. So we're in that period where the battle's been won. Jesus won the battle on the cross. And he rose and went ascended to the right hand of God. So that's happened. So that's like D-Day. And then V-Day is when it's all consummated and when Christ returns. So we're in that period. So there's still little battles to fight, but we're actually victorious. We're victorious in Christ. But we still have to, you know, work our way through that mop-up operation. And we can be very confident that, yeah, it will come because God has never broken his promise. All right, so lastly, what's the response? So verse 15 there, just to finish off. So the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So what do we do? What do we need to do? What's our response there? Okay, so we need to repent and believe the gospel. So it's not just about hearing the good news or singing about it. So Christmas, you know, everyone sings carols and sings. And some of the words in the carols are just tremendous. And you hear pagans sing them and you think, it just makes you cringe, you know. Yet it's not just singing, that's lips. It's what's in our heart that matters. So we need, in our hearts, need to repent and believe. Not just try to do our best, go to church or some religious task. We need to repent and to believe. Jesus says in Luke, unless you repent, you will perish. And it's more than just saying sorry for our sins. It's actually changing direction and turning from the way we're heading and into a completely different way towards Christ. So we might even be attending church, and our lips are singing, but what's the state of our heart? Are we distracted by everything around us? Do we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? You know, is there love, joy, peace? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do we have those in our lives? If not, we need to repent. We need to believe in Christ. Okay. And also believe. So there's repentance and there's belief. So Hebrews tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's not just the faith, it's not just believing, because even the devils believe. It's what your faith is in, the object of your faith that matters. And we've covered what that object of our faith is there. It's in Christ Jesus. Okay. So there's only two responses to the proclamation. We repent and believe, or we don't. So for those who repent and believe, it is good news. So we're saved from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. But for those who don't submit to the kingship of Christ, then they remain in that kingdom of darkness, and it's not good news. Because there will become a day where, you know, there will be a reckoning, and time isn't just going to continue on and on and on. There's an ending to time. So everything's happened. The next act in the end, because eschatology is actually the end. It's eschaton, which is the end, and then the study of. What is it the end of? So there must be an end of something and the beginning of something else. And so there's going to be a beginning, but it's going to be one way for those that trust in Christ, and there's going to be another way for those that don't trust in Christ. And those two ends are really clear in Scripture. You know, one is eternal presence with Christ, our Lord, in the new heavens and new earth, and the other one is eternal destruction in the darkness that continues on and is magnified in the eternal punishment away from God and away from Christ. So let's really think about that. Think about where, you know, have we repented and believed? Have we turned to Christ? If not, then repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Okay, so we look back and we see history, which is his story, and we praise him for it. And we love to tell the story, which is what we just sung. So let's also look ahead. And the rest is his story, isn't it? The rest, we look ahead. So Maranatha, and even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for, Lord, just revealing your word to us in such a way that, Lord, we can have so much hope despite all the doom and gloom of this world and, Lord, even the problems that we have in our hearts, the sin that we have that rebelled against you, Lord. We thank you that your light has shone into our lives. We just praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for his work on the cross, for his death and resurrection and his ascension. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that even now your word says we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Lord, that is so hard to comprehend. We pray your spirit might help us to, Lord, help us to realize who we are and where we are in Christ so that we can bring glory and honor to you in everything we do and everything we say. And so we just pray we might be not just hearers of the word, Lord, but also doers. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.